Let's turn to Genesis chapter 13. I want to follow up from Philippians 3:17 this morning. And we'll use Lot as our example tonight. This morning was about examples and patterns, and to mark those or note those who have a good example. This was this morning. The bad examples are coming in the next two verses. So we'll use Lot, verse 1 of Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Let's pray. Well, we're grateful for good examples. We're also grateful in your sovereignty for bad examples that we see. And Lord, you give us both in your will. One obviously is more delightful than the other, but Lord, both are instructive. And of course, the thing is that we learn from them and that we seek to be a good example. For Lord, being an example is not something that we can opt out of. We all will be an example of some kind. And of course, we pray that we would be good examples and follow good examples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In high school, our football team, it was a very small school. Our players on the football team generally played on offense and defense. There were exceptions, but you know, you finished on offense, you just went, you know, the other side, you stayed on the field and played defense. I can testify when I played golf, I played both player and caddy. I carry my own bag, but it's a little bit different playing football. I mean, you're on the field all the time, you're playing positions. You know, once you get older in football, if you go into college, you don't find that same thing. Oh, there are a few players every now and then that might do that. But once you get to college, and of course beyond that, you play offense or defense. In high school, it was offense and defense. In college, it's offense or defense. What about the Christian life? What do we play? Offense? Defense? Well, the Bible says we do both. Matthew 5:13, Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, you're the salt of the earth. This is the offensive. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. That's offense. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. That would be to put a light on the defense improperly. but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our Lord says that his children, his disciples, are light and salt, and we're to shine and we're to season society. The more Christians you have in society, the better society will be. The fewer Christians you have in society, the worse it will be. It will be more in darkness, and it will be more sour in its seasoning. Christians are a benefit, regardless of what the world says, to the well-being of society. That's our offensive place. But also, Romans 16, verse 17, we play defense. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoiding them would be to go on the defense, to avoid their influence. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Well, there's an offensive and a defensive in the world as well. The world, seeks to defend itself against the truth often, and it seeks to corrupt the others in the world, and Christians included. As it says here, they, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. This happens all the time. Jehovah's Witnesses come by, I haven't seen them in a while. Mormons come by, I haven't seen them even longer. But they come by, and they're looking to deceive the words of the scriptures, to deceive people by their own words, and to lead them astray, get them into something that would not bring them salvation or growth or anything else. So the Christian life is both offense and defense. And we are a force. We sometimes are led to believe that the world is the power, and we are the weaklings. But Ephesians 6 says otherwise. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, the world doesn't have to do that. The world doesn't fight against these demonic powers, because the demonic powers have conquered them. And here we are, strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and can stand and wrestle against principalities and powers of spiritual realms. Therefore, Paul says, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. The world can't do that. The world can't stand up to that. They get blown away by the devil. Here we are standing in the power of God with his armor. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now that is the defensive part of this, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You see, even the defensive parts are offensive, because we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We can pray, and God answers. And we have the armor of God. And we're on a mission from God. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The devil knows our power. That's why he seeks to kill as many Christians as he can throughout history. Even one Christian, one nugget of truth, so intimidates the devil, so disturbs the devil. That's why we see so many things in society today attacked by wicked forces, because wicked forces can't endure one little thing out of line with wickedness. They're even locking Christians up for praying silently outside an abortion clinic. To stand there and pray silently, and they lock a person up for that. We aren't supposed to run away from the world and isolate ourselves from it. That was the mistake of monasteries, asceticism, throughout history. People said, well, we'll get corrupted by the world. We got to hide from it. We're not called to that. There are times we pull aside, and of course, we have our personal times with the Lord. There are times we get away from the fight and get some restoration in our spirits, but we're in the battle all the time. We can't escape it. We're not to run away from it. And we're to season society and challenge it and call it to repentance and faith in Christ, not just go along with the world like the world does and going along with itself. The defensive side of Christianity is a lot about not compromising. Compromising is very popular. It goes along with cowardice. We don't want to stand on the truth because it brings heat upon us. It brings ridicule. People criticize. They call us foolish, backward, believing in the Bible, the old book to them, and something that's got so many, stories in it that are just fanciful myths and legends. This morning, Philippians 3:17, we're told to follow good examples, to live according to the pattern given us from God. Paul even says to be imitators of God as dear children. That is our standard. The world is not our standard. The world is not imitators of God. And the point Paul makes is that we must make an effort to follow what is good and to reject what is bad. And compromise generally is saying you're open to the other side. You want to go a little bit of the way to the other side, to make them, think better of you. It's all kinds of rationalizations. And I certainly am not promoting isolationism. Like I say, we're to be in the battle. We're to be in the fray. We're to be there with the gospel. We're not running away from it. But, to isolate ourselves is not our call. But in our on defense, we're to make sure that the bad in the world is not molding us, and we're not compromising with it and saying, well, I see that, and that's okay, and go a little bit along that way, because the world is not satisfied by a little bit. The world wants the whole thing. If you give a little bit, they'll just pull for more. And so we're to follow the good and reject the bad, of which there's plenty of bad, and unfortunately not as many good. So if there's a compromise between truth and error, we've opened the gate. This is why it was so foolish for the Southern Baptist Convention in 2020 to have a resolution. It was opposed by a good number, but it was passed, that recognized two unbiblical ideologies, CRT, critical race theory, and intersectionality, which is all intersectionality is analyzing how many places overlap in your oppression from social injustice. So they put that in, at least that one resolution. People are going, what are you doing that for? We got the Bible. We don't need to talk about this guy's CRT stuff, which is infecting all manner of society, saying everybody's a racist, if you're white at least, and that you can't get over it and there's nothing you can do. It's just a hopeless thing and it's unbiblical. And why even give an inch to it? Well, they gave a couple of feet to it. Or for churches to compromise about abortion. Sometimes churches, evangelicals and Catholics got together a few years back to on a political end to combat abortion. Well, it's really not a good thing to compromise truth, to act like the basic things about the gospel are not as important as, getting along for political ends. Or as I mentioned earlier today, modernism. The churches, once modernism came in, there's no miracles. Jesus didn't walk on water. He was not resurrected. All those modernist tendencies. Some churches actually said, we have to engage in modernism in order to reach the world. We never reach the world by becoming the world. We surrender to the world by doing that. We are separate from the world. And so the many mainline churches, we call them today, they've fallen because they compromise with modernism. Postmodernism is also the current thing, and they're trying to compromise with that, which is even more unchristian. Or unequal yokes with unbelievers. I came from a real narrow-minded background with Independent Baptists. They would separate from people they didn't need to separate from. They'd separate from people who didn't separate from somebody who didn't separate from somebody who didn't separate from somebody they thought should be separated from. And they had like third, fourth, fifth degrees of separation. It was too much. It was not right. But there is a biblical separation. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What agreement has the temple of God? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You've got two vastly different ideologies between a Christian who is of the Lord and an unbeliever who is not. He's an enemy of God. So how do you put those things together? How do you bring them into the same union, the same yoking? The most, I guess, obvious example of this is marriage, where two people are in love and one is lost and one is saved, and yet, oh, they want to get married. Yeah, I'll never perform one of those if I know better. I don't always get it. I got to go by the claims I'm given. But ideally, you never put these together, and they never should want it to be. Because I'll tell you, the one that's going down is the one who compromises. The unbeliever hasn't compromised. The believer has. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We're still in the world. Remember, John 17, Jesus prayed that we'd be kept from the evil of the world, but not we'd be taken out of it. We're supposed to be in the world. We interact with the world. We're supposed to have that salt and light influence in the world. You can't do that just among Christians. It's fine to have, that's fellowship. That's great. But as far as the world goes, we're to be in it, but not part of it. We're not to bind ourselves with it, to be yoked together with unbelievers, because you pull in two different directions, and it won't change until they believe, or you compromise. Christians must maintain a distinctive commitment to Christ while being in the world, or we'll have to conform to it. This is where I'm getting, so much. I see so much lack of courage. All cowards have their part in the lake of fire, Revelation says. It was always a mystery. What does that have to do with anything? But this is cowardly regarding spiritual matters. I'm not talking about John Wayne and the Green Berets. We're talking about people who will not stand for truth. They are wishy-washy. They don't stand firm on the will of God. And Christians are to be different than the world, not to conform to it. That's written for the benefit of Christians who are constantly being wooed by the world. Now, what about Lot here? We're told in the text here in Genesis 13 that Abraham and Lot had a lot of livestock and silver and gold, at least for Abraham it said of that, and they had a lot of cattle. And it was so much as they moved up from the south up into Canaan, it was more than the land could hold. And they started fighting with each other. The herdsmen started fussing. And Abram said, he wasn't Abraham yet, "We got to separate. You choose and I'll go the other way. You go right, I'll go left." So Lot chose the choicest of the land, the part that was the most favorable, the Valley of the Jordan, we're told. I know people have gotten on to Lot about this. This isn't his biggest, this isn't the big problem here. This is not where he went wrong. He could have said, "Listen, Abram, you take the good land." But Abram gave him the choice, one or the other. Abram was good either way. So Lot says, "Okay, I'll take the good land in the valley. I'll take that." It's just really nice as it's described here. The rains come. It was before, after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, apparently it went way down after that. But it was great then. I don't think that's not a problem. They say he lusted after the land. Okay, we got to make a choice. He gave him a choice. He made a choice. The issue is not the land in the valley. The issue is the city of Sodom. And we see Lot particularly inclined over the next few chapters to Sodom. From the time he made his decision, his choice, he seems to have had Sodom on his mind. I'm just imagining here. I've never herded cattle. I've never spent long stretches of time running cattle out in the wilderness. I know it's a far cry from city life. When I moved to Minnesota, and I've always lived in small town before that, when I moved to Minnesota, there was a big grocery store right across the road from my apartment before we got married. And right across the road, big grocery store. There was a dentist office in the backyard of the apartment complex. And I went there. I'd just walk out and go to the dentist. I couldn't even do that in Tryon, in the small town there. And the interstate was one block to the north of the apartment, one or two. There was a Rocky Rococo pizza restaurant just up the road. Rocky Rococo, don't have it down here. Great pizza. Wonderful pizza. But on the way to Rocky Rococo's pizza, you'd pass a Red Lobster and a Chi-Chi's Mexican restaurant. This was like the land of Canaan for these conveniences. And as much as I was from a small town, I enjoyed immensely after a little while, once I settled, the convenience of a big city, because this was a suburb of Minneapolis. And I know there's a lot of loneliness in the wilderness, tending flocks, but in a place like Sodom, you could just sit in the town square and men would come to you at night from all over the city. That's how friendly of a place it was. But Sodom had a known characteristic. We're given that in verse 13 of our text. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. They were not just wicked, they were exceedingly wicked. They weren't just sinners, they were exceedingly great sinners, practicing sinners. In perversion, we're told their particular immorality that characterized Sodom was homosexuality. God views it differently, obviously, than the world does. But Lot was not turned away by that. He was not a homosexual. Whatever his inclinations were and desires for being in Sodom, I don't know. He gravitated toward more people. I don't know. We're told that in time he was a leader there. He sat in the city gate. But when the Genesis 14, there were some armies that attacked Sodom, and they took Lot with them and in captivity, and we're told in that verse that Lot was living in Sodom. He had moved in. He moved close. He kept sneaking up on it. Then he moved in. And I don't think he was ignorant of the fact that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. I think that was well known. And we know what happened when, the angels came. But when the angels showed up to destroy the city, Lot was sitting in the gate of the city, which is a place of, governance, an official role. And we're told that in Genesis 19:1. They said, you got to get out of here. We've come to destroy the city. No, you can't. Lot was not as upset with Sodom as the Lord was. There weren't even 10 righteous men in Sodom. We know from Abraham asking the Lord. You got to get out. But he didn't want to go. Lot was not in Sodom to be a good influence, a good example. He was in Sodom because he let down his guard. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. You see, they are an example, a bad one. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was not salt. He was salted. He did not shed light. He was darkened. His soul was oppressed. I like the word vexed, but oppressed is probably more accurately or more descriptive. He was taken out of righteousness. His righteous soul was afflicted. He's identified as a righteous man. That's his position before God. But when he began to sneak up on Sodom, he began to compromise with that. And he was more like them than he was when he was not in the city. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. I believe that's just a natural result if we're not careful where we are. You hang around people you shouldn't hang around with, and you watch their wicked deeds, you know, lie down with dogs, wake up with fleas. It's a wicked place. Filthy conduct. Wait a minute, they say today, who's to say what they were doing was wicked? Well, that would be the Lord. And Lot saw their lawless deeds every day, and his righteous soul was tormented. I think a Christian is grieved to see evil in the world. It's not something that makes us to rejoice. And Sodom changed Lot, but he started it. It wasn't going to the valley, which was nice and watered. That's fine. It was going to Sodom, living there, seeing that. By the time the Lord got around to destroying Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, Lot had to be dragged out of the city. He was stuck there. His wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. His two daughters got him drunk afterwards and had children by him. The whole place had corrupted the entire family and exposed his family to compromise and open wickedness from seeing it themselves. The rampant immorality of the city of Sodom. That's why in this world, which we're surrounded by all these things, the same things, we have to have a defense, but we also have to be on the offense. It's far different. You know, missionaries go into heathen lands. They go on the offense. But as they go, they have to be also defensive to guard their minds and hearts from the flow of wickedness in the world around them, to maintain a proper standing. Not every missionary survives that. Some are tainted. Some see Islam, for example, and see the devotion of people who are Muslims, and they say, wow, they're more dedicated than a typical Christian. Of course, a typical Christian church member may not be a Christian. It's a far different thing, though, to go on the offense to a heathen land and protect yourself while you do that. Lot's case is he compromised and lived among people that he should not have without the standard of righteousness that he should have had. He was afflicted by them. Now, in Lot's case, he had a very close and direct contact with a good example. He was related to Abram. James 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? This is that whole section where you're justified by what you do, not by what you say. What you do is an indication of your genuine Christianity. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I think that's Exodus 33:11. He's called, it said that he talks to God like God would talk to a friend, like friends would talk. He was a friend of God. There's your example. Lot can't say, well, I didn't have a pattern to go by. You're Abraham's nephew. But instead of that, Lot just had the wicked around him. And what a treasure we have. Our church, believers together, fellowshipping together, in fellowship with one another. What a wonderful thing that is. That is absolutely great. I went to Columbia Bible College. I was so homesick. I've told you I was so homesick. All I wanted to do was leave. I counted the days when I could go home. But the more I was there, even my freshman year, I began to pick up the value of fellowship with other believers, and it was such a sweet thing. And then I actually enjoyed that, had good friends, made good friends. We were learning the scriptures together. We were, serving God together with various aspects of Christian service, and it was great. And God has blessed us with examples to follow, some in our own families, some, in the church, some with friends, so that we don't end up destroying ourselves and our families. We're salted and helped and encouraged and strengthened. We're exhorting one another day by day, while it's called today, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So from this, I would say, stay on the offense as Christians. Don't hide. Don't be sheepish. Don't be cowardly. The world will consider that offensive. Your offense will be considered offensive. We're to, adorn the word of God. We're not to be crass with it. Not to let our good be evil spoken of. But the world wants us to cower and conform, to bow to their lordship, not to Christ's. So be on the offense. However, at the same time, mind your defense. Keep your armor on. And the armor, again, is defensive, but it is for an offensive purpose to while you're wielding your sword. You've got your shield, you got your other defensive items, but your sword, that offensive weapon, is what the defense is protecting you while you are on the offense with the sword of the Spirit. Christians are on both sides in this war, offense and the defense. And that is what all armies do. Armies are on the defense, they guard themselves, they're on the offense because the point is to win the war. So let us be the same. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us weapons and tools and instructions and things that we really need. So I pray, Lord, we would be encouraged by victories and not discouraged, Lord, when the world is against us. The world is against you. And so, Lord, make us to be firm and resolute in spite of what the world says. Lord, we trust you to bring the victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.